Let's pray, shall we? Lord, again, we thank you for our time and the food and our fellowship, and we're grateful for that. Lord, we would ask that you would be with us now as we move into a time of study. We continue to pray for our pioneer clubs and our children's classes, and ask that you would be with them. We pray that you would be with us as well, and that you would help us as we work our way through admittedly hard portions of your scriptures here in the Minor Prophets. And yet, Lord, we see the gospel throughout these matters, and we see exhortation continually for our own hearts and our own lives before Christ. So we ask that you would help us as we spend this time in your word. We do pray that you would be with us as we also then gather for a time of prayer afterwards. And Lord, we pray that what we do and say here this evening would certainly be an honor to Christ. We know there are folks who are not with us this evening, particularly because of illness. And Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy upon them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hosea chapter 9 is where your Bibles are trained to turn to. At this point, so just flick your wrist and they should open up right there. As we're coming to the end of the ninth chapter this evening, and I've kind of, for my own part, reflected back over, say, where have we been in these nine chapters? And I suppose there are several things that that come to mind that really bring us contextually up to where we are with these last couple of verses in the chapter. I guess the things I've been impressed with thus far would have to do with the depth of the sin and disobedience of the Israelites. It is truly remarkable. I'm impressed with their absolute refusal to humble themselves before God in repentance. That too is impressive. But the thing I guess I am most impressed with is the length of the long suffering of God with His people. And remember, those things are all illustrated right from those early chapters of Hosea's prophecy with the prophet himself, Hosea, and the challenges and the difficulties that he finds himself having to deal with in reference to his marriage covenant with his wife, Gomer. And what we see there is just blatant covenant breaking, and yet on the part of Hosea, patient, continual covenant keeping. And that is exactly where we are by Hosea chapter 9. I suspect that's probably what we're going to continue to see in these last several chapters as well. We're here then in this chapter where God is continuing to lay before His people the issues concerning their sin and their lack of repentance. He continues to ratchet things up. He speaks about these matters in a variety of ways, in coming at it from different directions, but it almost seems like every time we come back to this and we go over and over and over it, God is ratcheting up the language and the issues and the warnings that are before the people. Now we come to this particular chapter where we see that that is really taking place with some pretty dramatic language. And so we left off looking at verse 15 last week together. All their evil is at Gilgal. You remember that we looked at that phrase, and I related that back to comparing Scripture with Scripture, talking about the superstitious way in which the Israelites approach their religious practice. God says, indeed, I came to hate them there. And so we grappled last week with that whole issue of how does God hate? And how does He do that with people like the Israelites, people of His covenant? And we struggled our way through that. He says the next phrase, this is all because of the wickedness of their deeds. And of course, their sin is presented before them once again. He says, I will drive them out of my house. And you remember, if you were with us, that we understood that as God saying He was going to indeed remove the Israelites from the land of His covenant promise. That's what He's referring to when He talks about removing them from my house. And we have noted in the several verses prior to this how God has warned He has already begun to do that. He has already started to depopulate the land that God has promised by covenant to give to His people. And now He is continuing to warn them over and over and over again about their sin. At this point, He continues when He says, I will love them no more. And once again, we look at this and say, how are we supposed to understand that? It's hard language, to be sure. If this is any comfort to you, it's also difficult Hebrew. If you take comfort in that, that's wonderful. If I were to translate that, I suppose, in a literalistic sense, I would do it something like this, where the phrase would be, I do not intend to add to love them. Now, Hebrew people didn't think linearly like we do as modern Western people, nor do they speak. They think more in broad concepts, and they speak and talk and write in broad with broad language and so on. And that's where this is. I do not intend to add to love them. And that that word here, to add, as I have translated, it means that. It means to increase, or it means to do again. So we can say God is declaring, as it's translated here, I'll love them no more. We could translate that as, I will not love them again, as though the situation, the relationship has somehow changed at this point. Yeah. I know she's tremendously cute, but pay attention to the word up here. There's another one back over here, by the way. Pretty cute too, yeah. let's see, I'm being distracted here. Painted toenails and all. That's not our deal. We didn't do it. Okay, so he is saying, I won't love them again. I won't love them anymore. Or we take it in this literalistic sense. I don't intend to add to love them. And so we say, all right, what is this really talking about? The same kind of language is used back in Exodus chapter 9, verse 34, in reference to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And this is what it says at that point. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And here's our phrase, he sinned again and hardened his heart. What that literalistically says at that point is he increased to sin and he hardened his heart. Okay, there's our language and there's our terminology. We say, well, what does that mean? I want to suggest to you that it carries with it the sense or the idea that sin itself was alive and well in Pharaoh's life and in Pharaoh's heart. And because that is true, that he continued to increase in his sin, and he sinned more and more and more. And so maybe there's something like that going on at this point. Perhaps God means to speak in an anthropomorphic sense here in Hosea 9, verse 15. Now the point being, God's love for Israel does not increase at this point, as he is declaring, because it is not alive and well. Does that make sense? I have been married to the blonde, green-eyed woman back there for 30 years. And over that period of time of being married with my wife, my love for her is alive and well. And for 30 years, it has increased. It continues to increase. And most of you who are couples or who have been couples, I see are smiling. A few of you couples aren't, and you act like you have no clue what I'm talking about. And therefore, my office is open after the study for any kind of counseling or talk that we need to go through. But you get that sense. Love that's alive and well is going to do what? It's just going to add. It's just going to increase. Love that is not alive and well is going to do what? It's not going to go anywhere. I think, I use my wife as one example. I have a former brother-in-law. Divorced my older sister, unbiblically, about a dozen years ago. And while they were married, I can say I loved him like he was my own brother. But for the last dozen years, love is just not alive and well. I don't wish him ill, but there's no relationship. The love does not increase. There is no addition that goes on in that kind of relationship. He has severed it amongst us all. And so it has gone that far, and it goes no farther. Perhaps that's something like what God means and what He is talking about at this point when He says, I will love them no more. Love for these people who have sinned against Him grievously, they have done so with a refusal to humble themselves before the Lord in repentance. Love is not alive and well. It's challenged at this particular point in time. Now, having said all that, I want to say this is only a possible way to think about this. If that doesn't sound right to you, that's fine with me. I am not about to die defending this issue. I'm simply comparing Scripture with Scripture and trying to understand what's happening in Exodus 9. Perhaps that language has a similar reference back here in Hosea chapter 9 to get at this whole issue of how can God speak about the Israelites in this sort of a way. That is one way to perhaps possibly think about it. And so we meditate on those matters. But along with this, when God says, I will love them no more, we need to remember that there is a volitional aspect to God's love as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, this is probably familiar to you. God is speaking to the Israelites under Moses' leadership and ministry long ago, and He says, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. What is Moses saying at that point about God and His relationship with the Israelites? He's saying, this isn't why I have chosen to set My love upon you, because you are such a great people. He says, in fact, you're not. I've talked in other contexts before with us about these sorts of things of saying, you know, we need to recognize that God, as He loves us, He makes a conscious choice to do so. He has created us. He has made us in His image. But by our sin and our rebellion, we have done what? We have separated ourselves from Him. We have covered ourselves not with the holiness that belongs to creatures who have been made in the image of God, but rather we have covered ourselves with the filth of our own sin, so that when God looks upon us in our sin, what does He see? He sees a filthy people. He does not see a lovely people. We are not an attractive people to a holy God in our sin. We've talked about it in other ways of saying, look, the Lord just, He did look upon you and fall in love with you because He just couldn't help Himself. I know that's hard to believe. I understand. That's hard to believe. I mean, look around. Who wouldn't do that in a group like this? But that's not what happened. And we understand the issues and the spiritual dynamics of all of those sorts of matters. God didn't look upon you and say, I can't help myself. I love these people. Moses is saying at this point, the Lord chose to set His love upon His covenant people. There is a sovereign volitional act that is involved in that love relationship that God establishes between Himself as a covenant-keeping God and the people that He has made to be His covenant people. We need to understand there's also a covenantal aspect, therefore, of God's love. In Deuteronomy 7, as it goes on, talks about that as well, verses 9 through 11. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. But repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. In other words, God is saying He has chosen to set His love upon a people, and He has brought those people, the objects of His volitional love, into a covenantal relationship with Him. There are certain responsibilities and obligations to that covenant relationship. We owe the Lord worship, of which He is deserving as His covenant people. We owe the Lord our obedience, because we are the covenant people of God. We owe God to commit ourselves to live in such a way that honors Him as our Creator and our covenant Redeemer. We owe the Lord these and a variety of other things, as He has cut a covenant with us and brought us into that kind of relationship. And you remember, one of the things that we have been seeing in our studies of Hosea thus far is that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that covenant-keeping involves what? Not only doing us good, but also holding us accountable to the requirements of that covenant relationship that He has established with us. And that's exactly what He's doing now with these Israelites. So we need to understand that God is sovereign even over His love for His people. Now, in the midst of all of this, lest we should think that God is somehow fickle and capricious in all of these things, verse 15 ends with this last phrase, all their princes are rebels. You say, now why is God speaking in this way? Why is God acting and responding to the Israelites in this way? He says it here twice in verse 15, because of the wickedness of their deeds. And we understand that wickedness and sin without repentance. And He says, because all their princes are rebels. Now, we understand from the Scriptures that God's intent through civil leadership is to restrain a society from unfettered moral rebellion. We understand that in a classic passage out of the New Testament that has to do with a theology of civil authority. Where do we find that? Romans chapter 13, and particularly verses 3 and 4 are applicable to what we're talking about here. The place that the civil authority plays in society to restrain sin and wickedness and evil. And I think we understand in the whole of the Scriptures that the great purpose for that is so that there would be an opportunity for the gospel and the truth of God to go forth rather than being swallowed up in the midst of chaos and anarchy. So if this is a part of what the civil authority is to accomplish under the providence of God, if they are to restrain sin, if they are to enable society to have a semblance of enough peace for the gospel to go forth, what takes place then when all the civil authorities are rebels? Chaos and anarchy. And that's exactly what is happening, of course, as we have been watching it over and over and over again amongst the Israelites. In this instance in particular, it is moral chaos, and it is moral anarchy. But this is the way it has been in Israel since the divided kingdom. Going back the generations to Jeroboam the First, when Israel, you remember, and Judah were divided. We have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They each have their separate kings. They have their separate capital cities. They are essentially separate countries and entities themselves. In Judah, there are periodically, in the lines of Judahite kings, periodically there are men who come along who submit themselves to God in a true sense of faith, and they lead the tribe of Judah in spiritual renewal and revival. In the northern kingdom of Israel, that never happens. Not once. It happens a few times with a few guys in Judah. It never happens in the northern kingdom of Israel. There is never a king who comes along who proves himself to be anything but a moral and a spiritual apostate. And all of that being accomplished and taking place even through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament that belong to God, and their ministries were primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. In the midst of all of that, there is this moral chaos and anarchy because those who lead even civilly are rebels. And so, we consider then, in the midst of all this, the great patience and the long-suffering of God that He abided with these people. Generation after generation after generation in their rebellion. There never was a righteous king. There never was anything in Israel but moral anarchy and spiritual chaos. And yet, look how faithful God has been to them in spite of all of that. Sent them the prophets. Was patient, patient, patient. But it's coming to an end. The long suffering of God is about to end. Verse 16. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their wombs. You having a good time with this text? This is great stuff, isn't it? Ephraim, of course, we have seen this repeatedly through Hosea. He is using this as perhaps the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom to represent all of Israel at this particular point. And as he is talking, does God, to the Israelites, he is continuing to warn them of the just and covenantal consequences of their unrepentant sin. He warns them here again in rather dramatic, we might even say in chilling fashion. He says that Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. What happens in the natural realm when this is the case? It dies. It just dies. That root is that part that is absolutely essential, is it not? I know I told this story some time ago, several years ago. The back fence in our backyard, a large portion of it just blew over, and I had to go out and repair it and fix it. And then I had a really nice rose bush right in front of where this section of the fence fell out. And there's a lot of work that needed to be done, and I was having to go in through this all the time, and I just destroyed that rose bush. I was dropping things on it. I was having to walk on it. I had to cut it back so I didn't have to fight it. And there was nothing left by the time I fixed the fence, to the point where I felt compelled to apologize to her for destroying her rose bush. You know what happened the next year? That thing just burst. It just grew and grew, and it burst, and it had the biggest blossoms on it. It just loved being beat. I go out every year now, and I just thrash that thing. What was going on? the root was just fine. I thought I had destroyed it, but the root was just fine. And it not only survived, it thrived. But what happens when the root dries up? We had also in our backyard years ago what the fellow who had lived across the fence from us for 30 years said he believed was the largest apricot tree in Albuquerque. It was huge. At the end of the summer, when the apricots would fall off the tree, there's so many I couldn't keep them up, keep picking them up and keep ahead of it. They'd start rotting. It smelled like a brewery for about 2 weeks every summer. But there's a rotten fruit. There's just so much of it out there. Well, it got to growing across the other neighbor's fence, and they got tired of all the fruit dropping over there as well. And so they got a chainsaw and came out and cut my tree back about 10 feet into our yard. Killed it. The shock just killed it. The root dried up. And so I went to my neighbor and I said, "Hey, you killed it? You come chop it up." And he did. And he did a fine job. The root dries up. There's nothing there. There is no life. It's not going to survive. It will not move forward. This is what God is saying about His people. This is what the Lord is saying about the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. There is no spiritual life to be found here. And therefore, He says, they will bear no fruit. And that coming from Ephraim, you remember what the word Ephraim means in Hebrew? Fruitful. It means double fruit. Fruitful. And so here from double fruit, there will be no fruit because there is no life in the root and in their souls. There is nothing there before God. And this is what God is saying then. And so He will deal specifically with the Israelites. He says, even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their wombs. Again, how difficult is that language? I mean, you know, look at my granddaughter, look at Faith. As you're all doing it anyway, so go ahead. It's okay. I now give you permission. Look at these two little girls and listen to something like, "Although they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their wounds." What kind of language is this coming from the God that we serve and believe in? We ask the question, certainly, is this hard language? You bet. Is what God is saying by this hard language harsh? Is it unfair? Is it wrong? And of course, the answer is no. It is absolutely not wrong. It's hard, but it is not wrong. And the reason it isn't wrong is, of course, He's simply laying out the natural repercussions of covenant breaking without repentance. The phrase in the Hebrew language for the idea of to make a covenant literally says to cut a covenant, karat barith, to cut a covenant. And the language is graphic of really the first presentation, I guess, that we have in the Scriptures about the cutting of a covenant. And we go back to where for that? Back to Abraham, back to Genesis, particularly back to Genesis chapter 15. There's also, and I didn't look this up in preparation for this, but there's also a passage in the book of Jeremiah, maybe chapter 34, where it uses explicit language again about how peers cut a covenant together. Well, what did they do? What is God doing in Genesis 15? What was Israel doing in Jeremiah? They are essentially taking, and many of you will remember this, they're essentially taking animals. In Genesis 15, it was several animals that were large enough, so they cut them in half, and then there were a couple of birds that they didn't cut in half. And so they would make two lines. Abram made two lines of animal halves and animal bodies. Okay, he cut them and made the two lines. And then if this was a covenant relationship that was being established between peers, in Genesis 15 it's not, and so God alone passes it between the pieces. But if Bob and I were making a covenant with each other, being peers. Both of us would walk between these pieces. We would say, here's what we're going to do. This is what we want to accomplish together. You have your responsibility for accomplishing that. I have my responsibility. In order for this thing to be accomplished, we both have to do what we promised to do. We covenant together. We're going to act in accord with each other, and we're going to accomplish this mutual goal. Therefore, to solidify that agreement, and then we would take those animal pieces, and Bob and I would walk together between the pieces, saying what to each other? And what's the symbolism? You bet. If I do not hold up my end of this bargain, then let this happen to me. As I walk by each of the pieces, if I don't do what I promised to do with you, then let this be my end as well. Okay? So they're called, that was called cutting a covenant. God established a covenant relationship with His people in Genesis chapter 15. He does that with Abram and with his seed. And so He is binding His people to a covenant relationship with them, to which if they do not respond in a manner that is proper and according to the requirements of that covenant, what happens? What's the natural repercussion of breaking covenant? You can use language like, even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. Does that make sense? It's hard. But I ask, is it harsh? Is it inequitable? Is it unfair? Is it unjust? And the answer, of course, to this question is no, no, no. The Israelites who have no fruit, whose spiritual root and soul has dried up, have broken covenant with God repeatedly, generation by generation by generation, and they refuse to repent, though God, in a myriad of ways, primarily through His prophets, warns them over and over and over and over and over. And now He is saying, the long suffering of the Lord is about to come to an end. This will be the natural repercussion of covenant breaking without repentance. What is God's attitude about these things? Is this something He's anxious to do? Does He enjoy this? He is just, and He will do it. But this is what He says in Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions. What He's saying there, of course, is He's saying, repent and renew covenant with me. He's saying, repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. That's God's attitude towards these matters of holding a covenant-breaking people accountable for their covenant-breaking without repentance. God will be just, and He will do it. But He warns in long suffering, and He says, why will you die? Repent and live. And what is important for us is to see where God is coming from in these matters, and to recognize, we'll take a look at it next week as we move on. In verse 17, the issue is that the responsibility for this always belongs to us. And the second phrase in verse 17, he says, because they have not listened to Him. You see, that's where we end. The responsibility is always ours. The responsibility of the just covenant accountability of God for us. The responsibility is always ours for the natural repercussions of those matters. But God's call remains faithful. Why will you die? He says, repent and live. And that's where we need to be. Beloved, I say to you as we close, we can be just like our covenant brethren of long ago. We can be just like the Israelites. We can forget God. We can ignore God. We can live our lives with no knowledge of God. Whenever we do pay attention to Him and His warnings, we simply let that have no effect on our lives. We continue to live in any way that we please, and we refuse to humble ourselves before Him and repent. If that is the case, God will hold us covenantally accountable. But to renew covenant with God, He has made so easy. In Jesus Christ, repent and live. Amen? We can do that. Because of Christ, we can do that. Shall we pray? So, Lord, again, we pray that You would help us and be with us in these matters to recognize our sin for what it is in our lives, to recognize our continual need, even as Your redeemed covenant people, to confess our sin before You, to humble ourselves before You in repentance, to seek Your forgiveness, and to pursue reconciliation, a renewal of covenant with You, because of the great finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Lord, we ask that You would work in our hearts and soften our hearts so that we would not be hard-hearted towards You as were these Israelites of long ago, that we would not stiffen our necks against You in rebellion, but Lord, that we would be sensitive to Your warnings to us in our lives and in our generation of Your kingdom. That we should be a people of humble repentance before You, that we might serve Christ and know You and be confident in Your salvation of us by grace. So help us, God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.